Right, now we're on chapter 9. Now, a brief review of what we've already dealt with in these first verses. Now, the events of this chapter took place during the first year of the reign of Darius, after the capture of Babylon by Cyrus, and the end of the Babylonian Empire. Remember, in chapter 6, we had the final destruction of Babylon. In these, the date would be round about 538 BC. And Daniel, who had been reading Jeremiah's prophecy, his books, where Jeremiah prophesied that the captivity would last for 70 years. Now remember, that 70 years did not start at the destruction of Jerusalem. It started when the nation of Israel, or nation of Judah, no longer was a kingdom. It would start at the time when Daniel was taken into captivity. That would be 20 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. So he knew now, as he read this, he said, well, it's 70 years up, and that's where he started to pray to God and said, look, the time's up now, the 70 years. We're waiting for you to fulfill your promise to us. Now remember what Daniel does here. He first of all, he fasts, and then he, in deep and sincere contrition, he pleads with God to fulfill his promise. And then we get that beautiful prayer of Daniel, which we went through in detail, when he pleads with God. And in this prayer here, first of all, it's an absolute example of how we should pray. He starts off right at the start, recognizing and praising God for who he is. He's the awesome creator, and his covenant and his promises never fail. And never be broken. And for those who love him and obey him. This is how we should start our prayers, really. And it's beautiful to see how Daniel does it, doesn't he? First of all, give God all the praise. You are a wonderful God. We are part of your creation. And then he goes and he prays for the people. He prays for his people. And notice throughout this in his prayer how it's always we. Now, Daniel himself was an example of a God-fearing man all through his life. But he took, as he was the shepherd, he took the responsibility for the people, for their sin and such like. And that was an example to us. If we're shepherds, if we're teachers, we will be held responsible by God for leading the sheep, like a shepherd is. Yes. And then he freely confesses to God that all the punishments, the terrible punishments they've been through, they had deserved them. Mm. The fall of Jerusalem and everything. He says, well, this had been told right the way through. Moses warned him about it. He said, we've got no excuse whatsoever. And he made no excuse whatsoever for it. So he freely admits their sins and pleads with God to forgive them. Now, Daniel's pleading on behalf of the people is based on his knowledge of God. God, his greatness, his awesomeness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his forgiving of sins. Above all, we are your people, he said. And this is beautiful, I think. It's the same with us. We are God's people. And that's why God cares for us. He wants us. He wants us to turn to him. Now then, in verse 20 to 23 of that chapter, then we had the servant was sent, the archangel Gabriel was sent in response to Daniel's sincere and heartfelt prayer. And Gabriel now tells him that he's been instructed by God to give him insight and understanding. And then he adds those beautiful words, "You are highly esteemed." In other words, you are highly loved by God. Mm. This is something we all would want to do, wouldn't it? That's beautiful there. But remember, with Daniel, he'd earned it. Yeah. We're all loved by God, but this special is because he'd earned it by his life. Mm-hmm. And his constant turning to God and relying on God in everything he do. Mm-hmm. And his life showed it throughout. He went in great detail in chapters 1 to 6 to show how he'd lived his life in the way that God intended him to. Now then, we're coming now to these next four verses. Now, they are absolutely crucial to the understanding of God's program. They're not only so important because they give an order and timing of events in God's program, but because of their precise and clear prophecies, which were future to Daniel, so many of them have been fulfilled to the letter in our time, precisely, so we can check back on them. Now, there's a vast amount of information contained in these four verses, but providing they're tackled in a logical way, they're fairly easy to understand. Now, this is the key to it. You've got to follow it very carefully, step by step. It cannot be emphasized too much, though, that these prophecies are primarily concerned with the Jewish nation, and not the Gentiles, not the Christians. And, of course, they have nothing whatsoever to do with the church, as some people have tried to make them out. You'll find that some people try and fit the church, and it's got nothing whatsoever to do with the church. I'm coming back on that later on. Right, now we're going to start on them. Verse 24, that's the introduction, more or less. So, chapter 9 and verse 24. And we just read the first verses there. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Right, now what about these weeks? What are they? Now, in the Hebrew language, they had three sorts of weeks. Incidentally, often they don't put weeks there, they put another name for it. It's a period, really. But in the Hebrew, the ordinary type of week was one Sabbath to another, and that was 7 days. That's what they meant by one way of looking at it. The next one was a week of years, and that was reckoned from one Sabbath year to another Sabbath year, and that consisted of 7 years. And the third way was a week of 7 times 7 years, 49 years, which was computed from one Jubilee year to another Jubilee year. So there were three ways of looking at it. But here in Daniel, the one it's referring to now is the week of years, reckoned from one Sabbath year to another. In other words, a 7-year period. So when we talk about sevens here, they're talking about 7 years. If each week represents 1 year, therefore 77s represent 490 years. Have you got that one? 490 years. Yeah, we will see later on that these 70 weeks, which is 490 years, you see, 77s, are divided into, first of all, 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, and then finally, after a gap of time, 1 final week, making a total of 70 weeks. At the end of these 70 weeks, several things are going to happen, which we're told here. Have you got that? First of all, you've got one period of 7 years, 70 weeks. Then you've got these other, 62 weeks, which is 62 times 7. And then after that, you've got another period of 7, which is the final 7 years. Well, we'll go through them one by one as we go through them. Now, these things are going to happen, we're told here in this verse. To finish transgression and put an end to sin. Although this would refer to Israel's continuous state of sin throughout its ages, it is a particular reference to the Jews' rejection of their Messiah. At the second coming of Christ, there will be a remnant of Jews who will turn to Christ in faith, and the nation's transgression and sins will be forgiven. That will not happen until the return of the Lord. Remember, you've got this in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, where they see the Lord coming and the great tears and crying out as they turn to the Lord. Now, the other thing that's going to happen, to atone for wickedness, that is, to enable reconciliation between them, that's the Jewish people, and a holy God. Although the basis of this was accomplished at Calvary's cross, they, like us, cannot receive the benefits of it until they kneel before their Redeemer and confess their sinful state. And that won't happen until the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation. It's only then, when they're making him their Lord and God, and that's, it will happen at that point. Now, we dealt with this, actually, in Isaiah. Remember when we were talking about this in Isaiah, about the return of the Lord and such like? We'll have a quick look at this. Isaiah chapter 12. Now, remember, we dealt with this, and this is what's going to happen at the when the Lord comes back, after the end of the tribulation. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you are angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel amongst you. That is talking about the time when the Lord returns after the great tribulation. Now he says, to bring in everlasting righteousness, this is the second thing that's going to happen. Now this again speaks of the millennium, when Jesus will truly live and reign in their midst. It is everlasting in the sense that it will continue on into the everlasting state. This will go on right through beyond time. And we got that in Isaiah chapter 11. We did cover this, remember, in verses 1 to 5. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decides what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness his sash around his waist. And then you've got the rest of it describing the condition in the millennium, you see. This is speaking about what's going to happen when he comes back after the end of the tribulation there, how he's going to set up his rule on earth. Now, the other thing to watch on this is to seal up vision, it says, and prophecy. Now, at the glorious return of Christ to set up his wonderful kingdom, where he alone is their Lord and King, there'll be no further need for visions and prophecies. They will cease at that point there. There's no point in them, because Jesus will be in their midst there, and he'll be ruling. So, and also, most of them will already have been fulfilled. Most of the prophecies we've got will be fulfilled at that point. There'll still be some more to come, but most of them. And the Lord is dwelling in their midst, so there's no need. Prophecies will finish. Now, it is correct to say at that point, prophecies will finish. But it's incorrect, as some Christians say, from 1 Corinthians, that prophecies are finished now. They're not. No. Prophecies will continue until the Lord actually dwells in our midst. Now, the other thing to notice on that one was to anoint the Most Holy. At the beginning of the millennium, Ezekiel's temple will be consecrated in Jerusalem, as we learned in Ezekiel, remember, chapters 40 to 44. And the glory of the Lord will return in the presence of the Lord. Now, just remind you of that. You remember we did this in Ezekiel chapters 43. We are covering an enormous amount in here, you see, but there's so much in these verses if we can get hold of it. And verses 1 to 43, verses 1 to 5. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east. Do you remember when Jerusalem was destroyed, the glory left, going towards the east. Now then, you've got the point, the glory is coming back. And this is what it's talking about here. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. You see that? See, that's what it's talking about at the end of that verse there. And to anoint the most holy. Now we come on to verse 25 now, and 26. And understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And that's talking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Remember, it was rebuilt in, under Ezra and that, under great trouble and time. There are no end of problems. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one, now I prefer the King James Version here, it says the Messiah, who is the anointed one there. The anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue to the end, and desolations have been decreed. Now, there's an enormous amount in this bit here. Here we have given the precise date from which the 70 years started. We are told it was the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This period starts not with the rebuilding of the temple, not the one to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. Remember how they were given permission to go and rebuild the temple, but this is not referring to that. But at the later date, when Nehemiah received authority to rebuild Jerusalem. Now this date is so crucial to all the reckoning that I want to look very carefully exactly what the Bible says about it. We've got to follow this very, very carefully. Remember, going back to this, remember Nehemiah was in the service of the king Artaxerxes. You remember he was the cupbearer, the one who with the wine and that used to taste it. And he was very well up in the, very close to the king. Now, the reconstruction of the temple had been completed 70 years before that time. It was all finished. The temple had been completed. But nothing had been done to rebuild the city. The people living in its ruins were poor and few in number. Nehemiah was concerned about his homeland, and when some of his friends who had visited Jerusalem returned, he asked them how things were going there. Do you remember we covered all this? We can now pick up the account. We'll just go back over it to remind us in Nehemiah and chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hezekiah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the city of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. He wanted to know what was happening there, you see. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We go on to verse 8, I think it was there. And then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands and decrees and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, and so on there. Now, when the authorization was given, now we have... Oh, we'll go on to the rest of that. Let me see. No, we'll go on to that in a bit later. Nehemiah, in great distress, decides now to petition the king for authorization to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, we have the details of this in chapter 2, starting at verse 1 until verse 8 there. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. Remember, it was nobody was allowed to come into the king's presence sad. That was considered a terrible thing to do. And so he took quite a chance there, didn't he? So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." And I was very much afraid, what you say, coming to the king like that. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look so sad when the city my fathers are buried in lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Now you see, now we've got this famous arrow prayer. Do you remember this? What are you going to say? You imagine it standing there now. Then I pray to God of heaven. Immediately, the arrow prayer. And I answer the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, where my fathers are buried, so I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked him, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" "It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." I also said to him, "If it please the king, may I have letters to the governors of Euphrates, so they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the city's gates of the city by the temple, for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." Now that was the giving. That's the point we were looking for, you see. Now, we now have a precise date for the start of the 69 weeks until the coming of the Messiah. Now, we're going to trace this everything through from there. We've got the date to start with. Now, this decree was given by Artaxerxes, it says, in verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of his reign. His reign began in 465 BC, therefore the 20th year of his reign was 445 BC. In AD 32, exactly 69 weeks of years, in other words, that's 483 years, that's by the Hebrew calendar, by the way. I'm going to say a bit more about this later. The Hebrew calendar only had 360 days, not our 365. So you have to work in days when you're calculating this. From the time Nehemiah received authorization to rebuild Jerusalem, that Christ rode into the city of David. So it's exactly on time he came, as prophesied here. If you work it out, I'm going to see this later. Now, we get this in John chapter 12. Now, this is absolutely, I think this is fascinating to watch this, to go through it step by step. John chapter 12 and verse 12 to 16. Now, remember, do you remember this? The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. This is the final time Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey, a colt." At first, the disciples did not understand any of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had been done these things to him. You see, it's all referring back. It's all been written. We're turning back to this. Now, that triumphal entry is now celebrated as Palm Sunday. It was Nisan 10, the very day that the Passover lambs will be taken out of the flock to be observed for 4 days. Now, do you remember this in Exodus? They were told before the Passover, 4 days before they were slaughtered, they had to take the lambs out, because they wanted to examine them to make certain that they were pure and whole, and there was no fault or blemish in them. So 4 days, exactly. See, Jesus comes in 4 days before the crucifixion. The exact date was given there. 4 days later, Jesus was crucified at the same time as the Passover lambs were slain, you see, following exactly as prophesied. Right the way through, it goes right the way back through Scripture, right back to Exodus here. This was an incredible prophecy given by Daniel 500 years in advance. Now notice that, he's looking forward over 500 years now, when he not only prophesied that a specific event would take place, but he also gave the exact date that it would happen. The detailed calculations for this, now this has been calculated, it was done by Sir Robert Anderson, and he's got a book, he wrote a book on it called The Coming Prince, giving all the details. There have been other books as well, but this one particularly. Now Sir Robert was the head of CID in Scotland Yard about 100 years ago. So he was well qualified to carry out an accurate investigation of this. It was his job, you see, all his life as a CID, was to check details. Now, the evidence of this is so overwhelming that no honest person can deny the facts and the truth of it. The absolute fulfillment of this prophecy. You might ask, it's an interesting point here. You might ask, why didn't Daniel's prophecy not foretell the date of Christ's birth instead of his entry into Jerusalem? Why was it this point here? The reason was that the Messiah was not to be revealed to the world until the appropriate time and in the manner that's prophesied by Zechariah. Let's have a look at Zechariah and see how he was to be. Now see how it all fits in, all these prophecies. Now, if you look at Zechariah, if I can find it, it's the last one book in the Bible. Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Written at least 400 years beforehand. See how the prophecies have been fulfilled to the letter. Now, although today everybody knows the details of Christ's birth, you've got Christmas and such like, remember, but at the time of his birth, the actual time of his birth, very few people would have known about it. It wasn't God's timing there. And they certainly wouldn't know that he was the Messiah. We had just a few people came. There was the shepherds were told, and then you had the wise men. But generally, people wouldn't know. And he grew up amongst them, and people didn't know who he was.
No.
His mother had been told, but I don't think she really grasped it at all. So Jesus would not even allow his disciples to proclaim who he was as the Messiah when they wanted to. We've got this in Luke chapter 9. You see how it all fits together. Luke chapter 9, verses 20-21. You remember how he asked them, once when Jesus was praying in private and the disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, Some say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Well, what about you, he asked? Who do you say I am? Then we got this wonderful answer of Peter. Peter answered, the Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law. And he must be killed on the third day. He must raise to life. He was told it is not to be revealed, you see. That is why this is the point, you see. This is when God is going to reveal the king, their king to him. Because of this, he rode into a donkey. Remember how it was prophesied? He was not to be revealed until he actually rode into Jerusalem, gently on the donkey, just as was prophesied by Zechariah. So nobody was to know about who he was. And he came, remember, to claim the crown as their Lord and King. He came now as their Messiah. Never before had Christ been greeted publicly by a huge crowd in this manner. The Pharisees were scandalized as they heard the crowd shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now that, you've got this in Matthew 21 verse 9. They wanted them to keep quiet. We'll have a look at that, Matthew 21 verse 9. What exactly it meant. It says, remember, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, what they were actually saying is, Hosanna to the Son of David. This meant that the crowd were calling him the Messiah. They were recognizing him as the Messiah. And Jesus replied, you remember how the Pharisees were scandalized when they heard this. They said, why don't you tell your disciples to stop this? This is hypocrisy. You mustn't do this. Tell them to shut up. But Jesus, what did he say to them? He said, if I tell them to shut up, if they don't shout out, the very stones will cry out. This was their king coming, you see. If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, this was now that special day. April the 6th, AD 32. Exactly on that day, as precisely prophesied by Daniel, when Jesus would enter Jerusalem in the exact manner as prophesied by Zechariah, when as Daniel had prophesied over 500 years before the event, the appointed one, the ruler, comes. You see how it's fitting in here? Exact. Now, we know 69 of these weeks of years, 483 years, went exactly according to schedule and ended in AD 32. Daniel clearly stated that at that precise time, the Messiah would come. But instead of reigning as their king, he would be cut off. You see that there? He would be cut off and slain. That's in verse 26. Turn back to that. Follow this through. I'm jumping from one to the other. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Clearly prophesied, you see. This is a very clear statement which is impossible for the Jews or anyone else to deny, that the Messiah will be killed at that exact time. He will become as a king to reign, but it says, see how his prophesied is, but at that exact time he would be cut off. He would die. That's clearly prophesied. The 69 weeks of year were climaxed, first of all, by Christ being hailed as the Messiah, the Prince, and then 4 days later being denied his kingdom, mocked with a crown of thorns and crucified, as stated, we're in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, etc. Exactly as it. And afterwards, Jerusalem and the temple were to be destroyed once again by the people and the ruler. This prophecy again was fulfilled by Titus to the absolute letter. Now, these are absolute precise details of what happened there. Remember how Jesus, when he came, We will not have this king to rule over us. They don't want this king. They rejected him. And they, it's exactly, now this is what the Jewish people, they could never understand this. They knew, they studied the scriptures and they said, well, we know that our king is going to come and put everything right. He's going to be the great ruler and he's going to conquer all evil and everything. But it also says here he's going to die. How could this be? And so what they thought was there must be two messiahs. Mm. They tried to figure it. You see, they couldn't do it. And this is a great puzzle to the Jewish people. Mm. You wonder, whenever you talk to them and say, well, what about Daniel here? What's it say here? And what about Isaiah 53? Now it says, the end will come like a flood. The city was to be leveled as if by a flood. The temple was completely destroyed, but not one stone of the foundation of the temple left on another. As the soldiers, remember we went about this in Matthew 24. Remember when they destroyed it, it says that Jesus said this would happen. He said this temple is going to be completely destroyed. The disciples are saying, oh, what a wonderful building this is. But what did Jesus say? It's all going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left. And what happened when the fire came and burnt the temple? All the gold went down in between these huge stones. And the soldiers, to get at the gold, they tore the stones up. Exactly as Jesus said it would happen. You see our prophecies again and again. And it says, from that time the war will continue to the end, it says there. Now that has been fulfilled again to the letter. From that time on, the history of the city will be one of destruction and fighting all the way through. Right from that time on, right down to our time now, they're still fighting over Jerusalem. We've still got it right the way through, exactly as he prophesied here, you see. As he prophesied here and as Jesus prophesied. Until the end means to the end of the time of the Gentiles. Not the end of all time, the end of the time of Gentiles. Now remember, that is, the end of the time of the Gentiles comes at the end of the tribulation. It's the time of the Gentiles is up until, that's when the Jewish nation is under the power of the Gentiles. Now, in verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the sevens, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. We now have accounted, up to this point here, up to verse 26, for 69 weeks of years, which ended in AD 32, with the cutting off of the Anointed One, the crucifixion of Jesus, their King. The question now remains, what happens about the final week of the prophecy here? The prophetic clock for the Jews stopped when they rejected their Messiah. Get this quite clear on here. That's John 19. Let's go back and see ourselves. The king came, their Messiah came, and this is where they rejected him. And it's quite clear in chapter 19 of John, verses 14 to 16. It was the day of preparation of the Passover week, about the sixth hour. Remember how Pilate, in the judgment, here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews, as they brought him out. But what did they say? But they shouted, take him away! Take him away! Crucify him! Shall I crucify your king, Pilate said. We had no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over. This is where they rejected their Messiah, exactly as was prophesied. And it stopped at, as far as the Jewish nation, as far as the time of the Jews was concerned, the clock stopped at that point there, at the point of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, and it will not start ticking again until after the church has been removed and the earth from the earth in the rapture. Now, I want to go very carefully through this bit now to see where we are. We're covering a lot of ground here, aren't we? But if you get hold of this, nobody will be able to confuse you in the future.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm going to go through these scriptures here to see exactly what's going to happen, and then we'll see how it goes. Now, first of all, Romans chapter 9. At the end, we will stop again, and I'll come back for any questions that you have. Chapter 9 and verse 25, first of all. Romans 9, 25. And he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved who are not my loved. Now this is talking about the Christians. Or this is the time of grace. And 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Onwards. Now this is what's going to happen, you see, at the end. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Now notice this, it's a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must be clothed itself with imperishable, and the mortal with all mortality. When the perishable has been clothed in perishable and the mortal with it, then the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Mm. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory.
Yes.
And then in 1 Thessalonians, and chapter 4, and verses 13 to 18. Now notice this, we're going to come back to this in a minute. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. In other words, falling asleep means those who have died in Christ.
Yeah.
Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him.
Yeah.
According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be changed, caught up together with him in the air clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore encourage each one with these. Now, this time gap in the prophecy, which stretches from the death and resurrection of our Lord, is known as the Day of Grace, i.e. the age of the church. Every truly born again Christian during this period will be part of it. It will also include those Jews who truly turn to Jesus and their Lord and Saviour. Now I want to make quite clear about this. The Jews, it includes everybody on the face of this earth, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. They check that. It doesn't just apply to the Christians. It applies to the Jews as well. So let's have a look at that. To see that, we'll have a look in Romans 10. I want to make quite certain, because there's an awful
thing. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe.
Yes, well, let's make this absolutely clear. From verse 11, chapter 10. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same is Lord of all, and blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you see, it also includes the Jews as well. And we also get that in Galatians 3, verse 28, where it says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all one in Christ.
Yeah.
Now, this period of the church age is never mentioned specifically in the Old Testament. Now, get hold of this. This is important to get hold of this one here. This is what a lot of people make a mistake. This is not mentioned at all. There's a blank as far as the Old Testament is concerned. You see, as we read in Corinthians and Thessalonians, it was a mystery. In other words, it was something that was not revealed at the time. It's been revealed to us in our time.
Yeah.
But they didn't know anything about it. It was a puzzle to them.
Yeah.
It was revealed from the foundation of the world, but it's been revealed to us by his apostles and prophets in the New Testament period. However, the principle of this gap was illustrated by Jesus when he read from Isaiah 61. Mm. It's been given, but it's hidden in the way through. Mm. And it wasn't until Jesus came to this. Do you remember how he was reading in Luke chapter 4? Let's have a look in Luke chapter 4, and you remember this, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 20. He was in the temple there. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. Not in the temple, it was in the... And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And as he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him.
Yeah.
Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back. Yeah. Now, what did he do here? You see, now if you look back in Isaiah chapter 61, and it's very revealing this. We did deal with it, actually. Isaiah 61. Right, he's repeating this, you see. He's reading, this is what he was reading. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the broken heart, to proclaim the freedom of captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then he stopped at that point. Because between there and the next verse is a period of some over 2,000 years. And the day of vengeance of our God. That is the missing portion.
Yeah.
You remember this? We went through all that. Now, notice how he stopped at the end of the words to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. This spoke of his coming to the Jews as their Messiah and King. This, up to there, he's talking about how he was their Messiah and King. His first advent. But then in the rest of the passage, you know, that continues with the day of vengeance of the Lord. His second coming and judgment. The period between these two parts will be the whole of the church age. That's the whole of the time of the time of grace. The clock, although in our time is still stopped, the clock now is still stopped. It stopped at that point there when at the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord, but it's now being set up to start again. Everything is getting ready now to start it. Now, this awareness of the start of the clock, again, and we've been abundantly warned about it throughout Scripture. Not only to the Jews, but to us Christians. Again and again, we've been warned of it. And so there can be no excuse for any of us not to heed it. But do you hear it preached about now? They don't, do you? Just one of these many signs to look for was given by Jesus himself. Just have a look at this one here. Matthew 24 and verses 32 and 33. Now, this is Jesus speaking. Now learn this lesson from a fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Now then, the fig tree, we know, represents Israel. And we all know, that's both Jews and Christians, that all we all know this. Now notice this, it's not only us Christians, the Jews also know this. They know what happened in 1948, when after over 2,500 years, the nation of Israel, against all odds, became a sovereign nation again. This is a remarkable event. How, what other nation in the world, after all those years, now came back as a sovereign, powerful nation?
Yes.
Now, I said, I'm astounded that not only the Jews, but most born-again Christians have never realized the significance of it.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps the Jews do not want to understand the significance of it, because for them it signifies the imminent time of Jacob's trouble. Those who know. And for them, that's the tribulation.
Yeah.
Which neither they want to, they neither want to believe or hear about. You can't, they don't want to know about it. But it's there. There's no excuse for them. For us, again, born again Christians, we should be like the virgins, remember? Waiting for the Lord to come in. But expecting our Lord at any time. But are we? It's there. We've got the signs before us. Now, at the beginning of verse 27, it says, he will confirm a covenant, etc. The he is, of course, the Antichrist. And the 1-7 is the final 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. I'm going back into Daniel now, in chapter 9. And we are just finishing off those words. Remember, I'll read through again to remember. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. And in the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. And at the end, that is decreed, it poured out on him. Now, what's this talking about?
Okay.
He will confirm a covenant. Now, this is talking now about the Antichrist. And the 1-7 is the final 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. We're now in that final 7. The question now is, when will the final 7-year period start? And what indication will there be when it has started? Now, this is where all the arguments are, so I want you to follow this carefully. As we've already said, we in our time have had plenty of indications that it must be very close. And we know that the rapture must precede it. I'm going to prove this in a minute. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, gives us further information. Now, follow this carefully. This is where the arguments come. In 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 2, and I want to read through the whole of that from verse the first section there. Now, follow this very carefully. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Apparently, there were people saying, and they actually reckon there's some forged letters from Paul to say, oh, the day of the Lord's come. We're now in the tribulation. Now, well, we'll come back to that in a minute. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, that's the apostasy, the turning away, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so all who will be condemned who have not believed the truth, that they delighted in wickedness. Right, now what's this say? What has happened here was that the Thessalonians were passing through such terrible times, there were terrible persecutions, that they thought that somehow or other they'd missed the rapture and were already in the start of the tribulation. Paul now reassures them that this is not so. Then he explains the order of events to set their minds at rest. You see, he'd already, in 1 Thessalonians 1, as we read, he'd been through all this with them, he'd explained them, but now they got confused, because people had said, look at this, and you misunderstood what Paul said. But now he goes back to quite clearly, and it's the same what's happening, the same thing today. Yeah. People are confused on it. That's why I want to get hold of this. Now, this is the order, he says.
Yes.
He first of all says, the day will not come until the man of lawlessness, i.e. the Antichrist, is revealed. That then, he says, this time will be held back until the restrainer is taken out of the way. So the man of lawlessness is not going to come, that's not going to come, until the restraining force has been taken away. Now this can only realistically mean the church, which is indwelt with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
When the Holy Spirit leaves the world as a permanent indweller, now I'm going to be clear about this, of course the Holy Spirit is always is omnipresent everywhere, but not as the indwelling within the church and within each Christian. Now let's make certain we've got that as well, to show that the Holy Spirit is within the church and is in each Christian. Let's have a look at it. I don't like saying things without confirming them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price, etc. And in Romans 8, remember that one there, verses 9 to 11, where it says, if you haven't got the Holy Spirit, you're none of his, if he's not dwelling in you. I won't go through any further than that. So the restraint of lawlessness is that within the church and within the Christians. Now this will happen, that's the restraint before the man of sin is revealed. Now this removal will happen when the church and the Christians are taken out of the world. Then the restraint is gone then. He's effectively saying that the Antichrist has not been revealed, and however bad things are through their persecution they're having, the Holy Spirit is still restraining the forces of evil. The forces of evil are still being restrained there. He's still there within the church and the individual believer. Therefore, the rapture cannot have taken place. Quite clear there. Now, once the Antichrist... Now, the world is going to be an appalling place at the end of this time. When the Holy Spirit's taken out and restrained, you can imagine how terrible things are now. You imagine what it's going to be like when the restraining force is taken away. Then the Christian church, the true Christian church, which is the restraining force, whatever you look at it, however poor it is now, it is acting as a restraining force. And the Christians within it. Now, when they're taken out of the scene altogether, everything's going to run riot. And it's going to be appalling here, beyond anything we can even imagine. From this, we could see that this last 7 years would not start until first the church is removed, i.e. the rapture, and secondly, the Antichrist has been revealed. So, until... and there's no way you can think that the Christians are going to go through this.
But we won't see the Antichrist.
We will not be here to see the Antichrist there.
No.
Now, we have many pictures of this going through Scripture, that the church, God always removes this. We had it with Noah. Now, before the destruction of the world, what did God do? He placed them safely within the ark there. We do not go... And another way of looking at this is those people who are saying, you know, we're going to go through the tribulation. Right through Scripture, you say, this is something to look forward to, the return of the Lord.
Yeah.
What, to look forward to all these terrible things that are going to happen?
No.
You're saying, oh, the Lord's coming back for you. But It's something to look forward to. But what about all these horrible things that are going to happen beyond all our imagination? You can't even imagine it. So there's no way that we will be here when the tribulation is there. But I perhaps can go on that further on later on. And now, Jesus, remember that Jesus did speak about this himself, didn't he? About what was going to happen here. Now, it says in verse 27 of Daniel 9, it says that the Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many.
Yeah.
That will be the unbelieving majority of the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
They're the ones that are left now.
Okay.
These are the ones that are... And this will be... We don't know what kind of a covenant it will be. It may be a friendship treaty, a non-aggression treaty, or a guarantee of military assistance. And this, you make the covenant for 7 years. It then says, in the middle of this time, in other words, after 3.5 years, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. In other words, he will become hostile to them and forbid the sacrifice of offering to Jehovah. It then says, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Now we've got this from Matthew 24:15. We learn what this is going to be. He will set up an abomination, an idolatrous image in the temple, and presumably command everybody to worship this.
Yeah.
Now this is what Jesus spoke about. Matthew 24:15. So is it Jesus speaking? So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through Daniel the prophet, see, he's referring back to this, to Jesus, let the reader understand. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, etc. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. For how dreadful it will be in those days for a pregnant woman and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter. Jesus was warning about this.
Yes.
He said, this is what it is. And there will be, at that time, some believing Jews in Jerusalem. And they will take heed of what Jesus has said here, and they will flee from the city.
Okay.
And it says later on that where we reckon they'll go to Petra, that is in those days it was Moab, but nowadays it's Jordan. Now, it's interesting to note, later on we're going to cover this, when the Antichrist comes back and wreaks terrible vengeance upon Jerusalem and that, they won't be theirs, they will have fled, they've taken warning, and it says that he will not touch Moab.
Yeah.
He will be. We'll read this when we come later on. In chapter 11.
So he'll allow
and so this is where God is going to protect them, those who have taken warning, and they will flee to Petra, and we'll refer back to this when we come to chapter 11, and they will be safe there. Incidentally, some Christians, during the time when Titus was besieging it, they read this as it had got two meanings, you see. And they realized what was going to happen there, and they fled. And a lot of Christians actually went out of Jerusalem. Their warnings, they read, but this didn't precisely refer to that time. It refers to this time in the future, you see. We'll read about this in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a very complex chapter, and there's a vast amount in it. But we'll leave that. Right.
I just want to show my dad what he's
love. Now, this terrible persecution of the Jews, now it will continue right through to the second half of the 70th week. It's going to be bad in the first 3.5, but this second half is going to be really terrible. And it says, as decreed to the end of the Antichrist, himself will be destroyed. Now remember, we got this in Revelation 19:20. Now the Antichrist is going to be destroyed at this point. He's been working his powers, as it said earlier on, by Satan. Satan's been using him, giving his power. But from now onwards, at this point, he's going to be destroyed, and you won't hear any more about him. He doesn't come away. But Satan will be, at the end of the tribulation, remember, he's going into the pit. Right. Now, let's stop at that point.